We turn in our Bibles this morning to the book of Colossians, and we're resuming that portion we were studying last week, Colossians chapter 1, verses 20 to 22. Paul writes of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that God, through Christ, we pick up at verse 20, through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Based on this passage, we discussed last week the point that in sin, human beings are in a hostile, estranged stance toward God. Located in the mind, their alienation from God and enmity toward God, we learned, is manifested in evil deeds. We spent a great deal on this point, and justifiably so, because Scripture itself dwells at length on the depravity of man outside of Jesus Christ, a condition which makes him blind, insensitive, and even indifferent to his awful condition. We spoke then of reconciliation as being a dire necessity. But then, with time against us, we closed somewhat hurriedly on the note that reconciliation is a divine work. And to do justice to our text, we want to develop this point as it is presented here in verse 22. Reconciliation is a divine work. It seems to be stretching the point. On the surface, it may seem that way, but when we stop to think of it, this verse, this idea of reconciliation being a divine work is truly beyond the surface. Paul writes there in verse 22, and you who once were alienated and hostile in doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. And I want to begin to make the point that the fact that reconciliation is supremely and distinctively the work of God in Christ is established by the fact that he whose law we had broken, that he whose holiness we had offended, that he whose right it is to count men's trespasses against them, Psalm 32 and verse 2, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19, that he was the one in the person of Jesus Christ who came and preached peace. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 17. He was the one who in grace laid aside his wrath, turning toward us in mercy and grace and love, even as we were at enmity with him. Let's think of that for a moment. Indeed, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 through 14 says that whereas we were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace. And that he himself is our peace clearly suggests that the procurement of our peace, of our restoration to God, was not of our doing, that it was not a feat or accomplishment of ours. In fact, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19, Paul says there, he says clearly, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. He tells us, Romans chapter 5, verse 10, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. And note particularly the next verse there in Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, verse 11, tells us that it is through Christ that we have received reconciliation. In other words, reconciliation comes to us from God and in no way, shape, or form is a product of our initiative or effort. Hence, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18 says of the saving, transforming work of God in our lives. Here's what Paul says. All this is from God who, through Christ, reconciled us to himself. Paul says all of this. He says in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And then he goes on to say this. And all this is from God who through Christ has reconciled us to himself. And so we could put it like this, that as an act of God, the reconciliation of the sinner to himself was initiated by his sovereign will, was impelled by nothing or by no one, but by what Ephesians chapter 2 verse 4 describes as his great love wherewith he loved us. Whereas God the Father was the author of reconciliation, Christ the Son is the agent of reconciliation. It's all of God. So that the initiative, the impetus, the instrument of reconciliation are all of God, underscoring the truth that salvation is of the Lord. Jonah chapter 2 and verse 9. Now let's consider two things with regard to this truth that salvation, our reconciliation, is a divine work. We look first of all at the means of Christ's work of reconciliation. It's right here in the text, the means of Christ's work of reconciliation. Note verse 21, he did so, the word of God tells us, in his body of flesh by his death. Now that's a loaded statement. And that statement completely flies in the face of the Gnostic heretics who held that the body was inherently evil and that since Christ was a fleshly body, that he could not have been the truly divine, all-sufficient Savior. Paul, as it were, looks at them and he says, no, no, no. Let me tell you, Paul affirms here that in undertaking the work of human redemption, Christ, in fact, did so in his body of flesh. You know, what's the big deal? The Christ, by his body of flesh, secured reconciliation. Let me say this, that if Christ was a mere phantom, if Christ was a mere spirit, he could not have been our Redeemer. You see, one of the things particularly about Christian Science and this New Age thinking today, yes, they will have a Christ. Yes, they will acknowledge, quote unquote, Christ, but it is not the Christ of history. It is not the Christ who came in human flesh. That Christ is just an idea, a concept, a force, an energy that, my friend, cannot save. And that was the problem that Paul dealt with in the Colossian church, because there were some who were teaching that Christ could not really be the Redeemer because God could not have come in human flesh. God could not have identified with man the way that Jesus did. Hence, Jesus could not have been the Savior. That is why you go to Colossians chapter 2 and somewhere there in verse 18, you find they were majoring in such intermediaries as angels. Paul is saying here, no, redemption is through Christ in the body of his flesh by his death. My friends, that Christ partook of our humanity, taking on human flesh, is beyond all argument one of the fundamental affirmations of the gospel. Scripture everywhere emphasizes the cruciality of our Lord's humanity for human redemption. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, we see there that the Apostle Paul cites as the first point of our Christian confession of God the fact that he was manifest in the flesh. Here's what he says. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. The Apostle John is meticulous in establishing that Jesus, existing from all eternity as the Word of God, verse 14, became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. In 1 John 4, 2 and 3, in fact, makes confession of the incarnation of Christ a test of orthodoxy, warning as he does there in 1 John 4, verses 2 and 3, says there, by this you know the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Verse 3, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. What's the implication of all this? Take away the incarnation of our Lord Jesus. Take away the fact that he came in human flesh. Take away the fact that he died in a body and we have no gospel. We have no hope of life eternal. In fact, here's how Paul defines the gospel in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 and 3. He says this, the gospel concerns God's Son, who was declared, who was descended from David according to the flesh. But the question is, why was it necessary for Lord Jesus to take on human flesh? Why was it necessary for him to become man? And Scripture cites various reasons. Among the reasons is this, that he might fulfill in his role as sympathetic high priest among men to men, Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. And what ensued from his becoming flesh, the Bible tells us there in Hebrews chapter 5, 7 through 9, in the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Listen to verses 8 and 9. The writer says this, although he was a son, and of course the word son there has reference to his sonship in terms of his humanity as son of man, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now note here that he became perfect, not in the sense of moral perfection, because that he was already. Inherently, he was perfect, he was upright, there was no sin in him. But when he says here that he was made perfect, the idea there is this, that he was fully equipped to become, to be our Savior rather. Why? By virtue of the fact that he partook of human flesh. And notice what the Word of God says there. In his human capacity, in his capacity as Son, in his capacity as the Son of Man, he learned obedience to God. And in consequence of his having learned obedience, what does that mean for us? He became the author of salvation to all who obey him. You see how crucial it was that Christ became flesh? In order to take on his high priestly role among men, in order that he might be sympathetic, in order that he might, as the writer of the Hebrews says, feel with us in our weaknesses, sympathize with us in our weaknesses, and because he himself was tempted, he likewise is able to help those who are tempted, and beyond that, he in his body of flesh learned what it was to obey God, and in consequence of his obedience to God, he becomes the author of our salvation. Christ's body of flesh was necessary for him to fulfill his role of obedience to God. Why so? Because that, you see, Adam failed to do. The first man, the first Adam, failed obedience. And here's the point. You and I, my friends, descendants of Abraham, are totally incapable of doing so on our own. That's why Jesus had to become man. Why? So that he could obey the law that Adam had broken and that we too had broken. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 clearly says this then, that born of a woman, he was born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive the adoption as sons. This is what theologians referred to as the passive obedience of Christ. The passive obedience of Christ has reference to the fact that, first of all, he obeyed God the Father. He came to this earth taking on human flesh. He lived as a man. He was obedient to the word of God. That takes care of his passive obedience. But then there is what they call his active obedience. And his active obedience, of course, is suggested in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, where Paul writes that although he was in the form of God, he did not see it as something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This brings us to the next phrase found in verse 22 of our text, Colossians 1, the phrase, by his death. We read again in verse 22, you he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, and so on and so forth. Now here's a point we want to make from this. The incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, which involved his laying down, living a life of obedience to God as man, as crucial as that was for our salvation, as crucial as his incarnation was for our salvation, as crucial as his obedience was for our salvation, let me say this, that in and of itself, that was not the primary means of our salvation. Let me say it another way. If Jesus came to this earth as a man, if all he did, he came to this earth as a man, he lived perfectly, he fulfilled the law for you and me, what we could not have done, obeying God perfectly, that would not have saved us. You see, this relates to the point that in coming to this world to be our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ did not come as the perfect man to be our example to show us how to live. He did not come merely to show us a good example of morality. His life of perfection as a man was not enough to atone for our sins. His express purpose in becoming man, in fact, he himself said it in Matthew 20, verse 28, he says, the Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many. So that the reconciliation here accomplished by his death came by the shedding of what? His blood. By his death. The fact is, there was just no other way that our peace with God could have been procured but by the pouring out of his lifeblood. As we see in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, in his reconciling work, he made peace by the blood of his cross. That is why we read in Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, while we were enemies to God, we were reconciled to God. Here it comes, by the death of his son. Much more than that, we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. His life there has reference, of course, not to the life he lived on earth prior to going to the cross, but to his resurrection life. In other words, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ was most crucial to the securing of your redemption, of your reconciliation and mine. In John chapter 6, verses 53 to 56, our Lord Jesus himself cited the importance of his death as the incarnate Son of God for our salvation. Here's what he says. He was talking to some people and he said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks on my blood abides in me and I in him." Let me tell you what he was not talking about here. He was not talking about Holy Communion, the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, as some imagine. What was he talking about? When he said, "Except you eat my flesh, except you drink my blood, you have no life," what he was talking about was the need for one to believingly receive, the need for one to appropriate by faith the truth of his physical death. The piercing of his flesh, the pouring out of his blood on the cross, if one is ever to be saved. That's what he was talking about. Jesus was in effect, saying how crucial his incarnation was, and beyond that, how crucial his laying down his life in death was for human redemption. And so, in the garb of humanity and for the sake of humanity, as one man puts it, Christ died so as to reconcile us to God. His shed blood was the price of peace, for without the shedding of blood, the Word of God teaches, there is no remission of sins. Hebrews 9 and verse 22. We read in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7 that through his blood we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's why he had to die. And if you ask the question, what kind of death did he die? What kind of death did he die? What was the significance of that death? Scripture speaks of it as follows. First of all, the death he experienced was substitutionary in that he died in the place of the sinner. Listen to 1 Peter 3, verse 18. He died the just for the unjust. His death was substitutionary. 1 Peter 2, verse 24, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. His death was substitutionary. But then that death he experienced was, secondly, it served as a satisfaction. It served as a satisfaction of the holy justice of God against our sins. It is what Scripture refers to in Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25 as propitiation. The Word of God says that God has set him forth as a propitiation. That word means simply satisfaction. In other words, through his death, the holy wrath and justice of God was satisfied. Oh, my friends, listen, you and I, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Why? There is nothing that you and I do by way of good works, however sincere they might be, however good they might be, that could ever satisfy the wrath, the holy wrath and justice of Almighty God. That death he experienced was substitutionary. He died in the place of the sinner. That death he experienced served as a satisfaction of the holy justice of God against our sins. But then thirdly, that death he experienced was sacrificial. It was sacrificial inasmuch as he gave himself up as an offering and sacrifice to God. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. And then that death he experienced was salvific. It was salvific in that it was by the shedding of his blood, Romans chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, that we are saved from the wrath of God, reconciled to God. You see, of his own will, of his own love, in faithful obedience to the will of the Father, he, by his death, laid down his life to remove the barrier of sin which stood between us and a holy God. Sin of which he was not guilty, sin which led to his having been forsaken by God, where he could cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that you and I might be forgiven and accepted by God. How precious the truth of Christ's redeeming, reconciling death. You see, since it was a man who broke God's law, an angel could not have atoned for our sins, could not have reconciled us to God. It was a man who broke God's law. It was a man who had to atone for God's law that was broken. There came the second Adam in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only he could have done what we could not have done, what Adam could not have done. What did he do in order to satisfy the holy and righteous wrath of God? He, in the body of his flesh, died for our sins. That is why Scripture will say this: there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for us all. And that was why, beloved, leaving the splendor of heaven, leaving all the worship of the angels in heaven, leaving, as it were, the bosom of the Father, he came to our sin-cursed earth. He took on human flesh. He became, as it were, a worm. Christ came into us in our condition of alienation, of estrangement from God. He obeyed God's law, the law you and I broke. And on top of that, he paid the penalty for that law which we had broken, by having his body pierced to the point of death. What a redemption. What reconciliation. So we looked at the means of Christ's work of reconciliation. Let's now consider, secondly, the merits of Christ's work of reconciliation. Here the question is, what was it that made the work of Christ so great, so powerful? What made it of such praiseworthy excellence? I tell you, beloved, you and I have a marvelous redemption when we think of that which we have been saved from, when we think that we have been saved from the wrath of God, reconciled to a holy God, all through what Jesus had done. But what of the merits of what he had done? What made it so great? What made it so astoundingly marvelous? Let me suggest to you two things from this passage. First of all, it is a present reconciliation. Note this, that it is not that we will be reconciled, but that right at this present moment, right at this present time, reconciliation with God has already been realized. Note verse 22. He has, and it could easily elude us, notice that time particle. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. Listen, beloved. We don't wait until we die and go to heaven to know if we are reconciled to God. It's like what Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we, present continuous tense, are having peace with God. Romans chapter 8 verse 1, there is therefore when, now, not tomorrow, not when we die, not when we stand before God. Yes, all of that is true, but right now there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul says to the Colossian Christians, you, my friends, have a wonderful, marvelous reconciliation because it is a present reconciliation, because he has now reconciled his body of flesh by his death. Listen, suggested here is that the saving benefit of Christ's reconciling work is immediate in its availability. It is immediate in its availability. It is an already realized promise. It is not merely a promise whose fulfillment lies in the future. It is a present reconciliation. Second, in terms of the merits of Christ's reconciliation, note it is a perfect reconciliation. Paul does something very interesting here, because the verb translated reconcile consists of the root word katalasso prefixed by the preposition apo. Now, this might be boring, but let me say it quickly. You'll appreciate this. In the Greek language, you see, whenever a Greek is prefixed with a preposition, right, like in this case, katalasso, and then you have apo, apokatalasso, what it does to the verb is that it intensifies the force of the verb. It is not always the case, but many times it is, and we believe that's what Paul is doing here. Why? Because remember what we said last week, what he was up against, the Gnostics. Christ is not sufficient. Christ could not be the perfect redeemer. Here's what Paul is suggesting here by his use of this compound verb, apokatalasso. He is saying here that Christ has reconciled us completely. That's the idea. That's the force of the verb. And that the reconciling work of Christ is complete is also underscored by his use of the aorist tense, which signifies past action that is non-repetitive. The idea here is this, that the reconciling work of Christ is a once-for-all accomplished fact. In other words, it's a done deal. It is finished. It is complete. You remember, oh Lord Jesus, when he was on the cross? Just about as he was to expire, what did he say? One word the Greek language translated, tetelestai. It is finished. In other words, the force of that verb is this. It is finished, and it will stay that way. It is finished. Oh, beloved, listen. That is what underscores, you see, the assurance of our salvation. It is not that we may be saved. It's not that we hope to be saved. It is not that we may be reconciled to God. We don't have to be wondering. We don't have to be guessing. We don't have to be scratching our heads as to where we stand with God. Paul says, we have a present reconciliation. You are now reconciled. And he says this, you are perfectly, completely reconciled. And so suggested here in our text is this, the finality, the sufficiency, and the present availability of the redeeming, reconciling work of God in Jesus Christ. Now, before leaving this point of Christ's redeeming work, his reconciling work, let's consider what is it that accounts for its surpassing worth, its meritorious excellence. Yes, we talk about its being meritorious. What gives it its strength to be so meritorious? But beyond that, we have to look at the wider context to determine what makes it so strongly and profoundly meritorious. And within the context of the Epistle to the Colossians and the immediate context of our passage, it is clear that it is meritorious, it is of such excellence, all on account of who our Lord Jesus is. His person. You see, our Lord Jesus is no ordinary redeemer. Yes, he is, he was, and is the perfect man in whom there is no sin. As the required sacrifice for sins, he was the perfect Lamb of God. But my friends, he was that and far much more. For look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. Listen, he's none other than the eternal, almighty God of heaven. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. He is the God-man in whom all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Look at Colossians 1, 19. In him all the fullness was pleased to dwell. Hence, by virtue of his deity, listen, by virtue of who he is in terms of his divinity, by virtue of his taking on flesh of on the form of humanity, living a life of perfect obedience to God in his life, in his death, and by virtue of his meritorious blood, he has thoroughly and once for all reconciled us to God. I like how the writer of the Hebrews puts it. Remember Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and following. God, who at sundry times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers through the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us through a Son, who is the express image of his person, the radiance of his glory. And talk about his being that express image of the invisible God. Here's what the writer says. After he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That is a perfect redeemer. We have in him then a perfect reconciliation. We have in him a present reconciliation. And that is what makes his work so meritorious. Indeed, by virtue of who he is and who he was the only one who could satisfy the fullest demands of the justice of God. He was the only one who was qualified to reconcile us to God by virtue of who he is as the perfect divine Son of God. He alone could absorb in his own life, in his own person, in his own body, the infinite wrath that you and I deserved. The hymn writer Cecil Alexander expressed it so well as we come to a close. He said it well. In view of all that we have said, here's what the hymn writer says. He says, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. My friends, do we know what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ? The reconciliation, the redemption that is ours in him. He, God, the God of heaven, the Almighty God of heaven, came to this earth, took on human flesh. And when he did that, he stooped oh so low. He lived a life of perfect obedience in submission to his Father. He then went to the cross, and in that body of flesh, he was pierced, he was crucified, he died for our sins, thus making open the way of reconciliation with God. Let me say this, my friends. You know it. It's not by works, lest any man should boast. But it is through the meritorious person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let the church say, praise be to our Redeemer. Hallelujah. To the Lamb that was slain. Amen. And amen.